If you would please turn in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read from the opening verse of the chapter. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly, in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And amen. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired word to all of our hearts this morning. There were two matters when we were considering the previous distinctive of being a sanctified, separated church that we said we would come back to and consider separately. And we want to begin to do that today and take up one of those. And looking back over it, the first one that we need to consider is total abstinence from the consumption of alcohol. We did mention that. The other one that we will come to do is the head covering. That's the two that we said we would come back and visit. There's another one that we'll come back to is the charismatic movement. Will we mention that too? But that'll come under a different distinctive. What we want to do today is consider a distinctive, we'll call it a scriptural church. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, it says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And particularly the statement in verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. For the last 150 years and I suppose more, the overwhelming majority of Bible-believing Christians have been firmly committed to the practice of total abstinence from alcohol consumption. Only a relatively small proportion of evangelicals have disagreed and have reserved the right to drink in moderation. The Reverend Thomas Hamilton records for us in his History of Presbyterianism in Ireland the rise of the temperance movement. The year 1829 saw the birth of this movement here in our own land. The consumption of intoxicating liquor had doubled during the previous 10 years in the United Kingdom. The Reverend John Edgar of the Succession Synod led the way. He was told of the temperance societies that had been established in America, and their influence was extending across the Atlantic to us here, and Edgar agreed with the cause at once. And it's said by Thomas Hamilton in his history that Edgar opened his window and he poured out the remains of a gallon of whiskey. And from then on, this man came to be known, John Edgar came to be known as the Apostle of Temperance in Ireland. The cause of temperance was maintained until there was a change in the attitudes of the people. In 1876, the General Assembly of the Irish Presbyterian Church urged the adoption of the practice of total abstinence on all the people who were under its care. That was in 1876. They urged that adoption. Now, whatever was done then and had continued for many, many years down to recent times, I'm sure we realise that things are now dramatically different, because there's been a wholesale abandoning of that long-held abstentionist view. There are those, Christians now included, who argue that a believer should be allowed to drink in moderation. Well, we as a denomination hold to the position that we believe and practice total abstinence from all non-medicinal use of alcohol. And the reason we do that is because we believe it is scriptural. And particularly, taking in view, it's not the only text we're going to be turning to this morning, but particularly keeping in view this verse 22 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Abstain from all appearance of evil. That's really the principle that lies behind this distinctive as a denomination. And from the very inception of our denomination, our founding fathers took this position that we would practice and hold to this, and those that would become members in our congregations would pledge themselves to do so, that we would totally abstain from all non-medicinal use of alcohol. Now, there are two sets of arguments regarding total abstinence, two ways that we can look at this subject. One set of arguments reasons along this line, that regardless whether abstention was required in Bible times or not, it is now the biblical position to abstain from alcohol. The other set of arguments reasons that total abstinence began in New Testament times and has developed gradually in the New Testament church and over time to the adopting of this position. Now, the second is a much stronger position. Well, we're going to go back to the first one, and we're going to prove the first and the lesser of these positions. And if the lesser position stands, well, then we can have no doubt on the issue of drinking alcohol. So we're going to look at the fact that regardless of whether total abstinence was required or practiced in Bible times, it is now the biblical position to abstain from the consumption of alcohol. That's the position we're going to consider. First thing I want you to consider is the biblical framework for alcohol use. The biblical framework for alcohol use. You see, there are those Christians who argue that they should be allowed to consume alcohol, and you know the arguments that they employ. They quote the scriptures as evidence of support for their position. They'll say, well, surely the alcohol in the Bible, or the wine in the Bible, was alcoholic. Well, that's evident, because there were people who were drunk. And they carry that argument forward, and they say, well, if that was the case in Bible times, then surely it's the case today. Christians should be allowed to drink. That's the line of argument that they take. Well, what I want to show you this morning is that there is no parallel at all between alcohol in the Bible and alcohol in present times. Because if we can understand that, and I trust show it to you from what the Bible says and what is now the practice, we will see that that argument therefore falls to the ground. For a Christian to come along and say, ah, but the Bible says this, and they did this in the Bible, there was alcohol in the Bible, and Christians partook of alcohol in the Bible, and therefore that's my argument for drinking in moderation, that argument falls down. And we realise there is absolutely no parallel between the alcohol in the Bible and the alcohol of the present day. The alcohol content in the Bible was extremely weak. How do we know that? Well, the highest achievable alcohol content that could be produced by ordinary fermentation was around 14%. 14% alcohol. That was the only process that was available in Bible times. Either the grape juice was left to ferment itself in the open, or it was concealed, closed in a closed container, and was left to naturally ferment. Well, that natural fermentation process can only give an alcohol content at the maximum, in the most perfect conditions, it can only give an alcohol content of 14%. That maximum 14% was never reached, for the simple reason that the bacteria that was involved in the process had the higher the alcohol level that was reached, this bacteria turned the sugar into vinegar. Turned it into vinegar. And therefore it gave a most unpleasant taste to the juice from the grape. And therefore it never would have been left to ferment that long in order to reach this maximum level that was possible, because it was undrinkable. It tasted that bad. So the maximum that you could get was 14%, but that was never allowed to reach that level because it left it, that it was undrinkable because it tasted more like vinegar. What was more common was an alcohol content between 2 and 6%. 2 and 6%. That was more often the alcohol content that was found in the wine, the grape juice that was left to ferment in this natural process. It's important, before we go on any further, just to remind ourselves that the word wine in the Bible does not always refer to alcohol. Does not always refer to alcohol. Sometimes it just refers to grapes. For example, you know that a number of times in the Word of God, Deuteronomy 33:28 is an example, the Bible talks about the land of corn and wine. It's not talking there about alcohol. It's talking there about a land of grapes, vines, vineyards. It was a description of the land and what was growing out of the ground in the land, the corn that was growing in the land. It was a land of corn and wine. And when the Bible uses that word wine, it's not referring to the fact that there was alcohol in the land of Canaan. It's a reference to the fact that it was a land of vineyards. A land of vineyards. So it's always important, Christian, to remember that. Not everywhere in the Bible where you come across the word wine does it mean alcohol. There's other places, and we just don't have the time this morning to go through all of these references, but there's other places in the Bible as well where the word wine just means the grapes that have been freshly plucked off the vine. I have a little booklet I picked up a good number of years ago now, second hand. I suppose it's maybe 2 inches thick, and it goes through every reference in the Bible where the word wine appears and discusses it. It was published by the temperance movement. But it goes through every reference where that word wine appears, and all the other associated words as well. And it points out some of these things. So it's always good to establish it in our minds that the word wine in the Word of God does not always mean alcohol. That's not the case. For example, as well, thinking about the weakness of the alcohol in the Bible, the word drunkard in the Bible means to drink heavily. You see, that indicates to us in the very meaning of the word that you had to take a considerable amount of alcohol to be drunk in the Bible, because it was such a weak alcoholic strength because of the only process that was known. But now, thinking about how weak it was naturally, we also discover in the Bible that alcohol was watered. So even though they had this maximum possible content of 14%, but it was always much lower than that, under 10, 2 to 6 is the common belief as to its strength. That 2 to 6% was then watered down. And I could take you through a number of verses. We better take one. Well, we're in 1 Thessalonians. Maybe you've got that portion of the Bible open. Let's skip forward to Revelation chapter 14 for a moment. Our time is limited. We want to cover this in one message this morning, so we want to keep moving. There's other references that we could turn to, but hopefully this will indicate to you that this was a common perception among, a common practice among the the people in Bible times. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. It says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." Now, it's taking up wine as a picture of judgment here. But it's establishing a spiritual truth upon a physical practice. And here, this pouring out of the Lord's wrath is described as wine without mixture. Because that was the common practice among those of Bible time, that whatever the alcoholic strength of the wine was, and as I say, it never got anywhere near the maximum of 14%, they watered it. They diluted it. They diluted it maybe 2 or 3 parts to 1, is the common belief if you read those that are from a Jewish background and have knowledge of these things. Anything to between 2 and 3 parts of water to 1 of wine. So you can realise that when the Bible talks about wine or alcohol in the Bible, we're talking about something that has got a very, 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 very low alcohol content in it. Also in the Bible, it was used to guard against and to treat illnesses. It was necessary as a sanitary drink because of water impurity. And it was certainly helpful in a day full of biological dangers. Remember Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. It's evident that Timothy abstained from alcohol. Why would Paul be sending him words of counsel in this fashion? 1 Timothy 5:23. Drink no longer wine, but use a little. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thy often infirmities. It's evident that Timothy was an abstainer and that he wasn't drinking wine at all and maybe having stomach problems because of the impurity of the water. And Paul gets to know about it. And Paul sends him this counsel and he says, "Timothy, take a little wine. Put a little wine into the water. Dilute what you're drinking. Make a mixture. Because the properties of the juice of the grape does kill some of those bugs that create stomach problems." And that's why it was used to treat illnesses like this. Proverbs 31 and verses 6 and 7 is another example of alcohol being used as a medicinal remedy. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6 and 7, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." So it was given to relieve pain and even depression among those that were dying. It had a medical purpose. It affects the mood. It affects the spirit. Even that is mentioned and attributed to inferred therein those words. But what I hope to show you is that the way it was used and the strength of it is totally different to how it is used today. And always remember, it was in short supply. Remember the wedding in Cana of Galilee. They would have known that wedding was going to take place, and we read the story there in John's Gospel how that they ran out and they had no more. Couldn't find any more in the whole village in order to purchase and to make use of at that wedding feast. So it was in very short supply. Now there are many examples in the Bible where strong drinking and drunkenness is abhorred. Many are the commands. Isaiah 5:22, Proverbs 20, verse 1, and so on. We could go through a number of them where the Bible warns against drunkenness. There's references in some of those places and where we were reading there in Proverbs about strong drink. You see, strong drink most likely was unwatered alcohol. This practice of diluting it and reducing the alcohol content even more. If somebody wanted to be drunk, or it gives the command there in Proverbs 31 verse 6 and 7 to give strong drink to certain individuals, they most likely were giving that which was unwatered. So strong drink in the Bible has got no reference to what today we would call strong drink. Nothing at all. Before we move on, there's a number of groups, you know, that were forbidden to drink alcohol in any circumstances. We've thought about the Nazarite. The Nazarite was forbidden. But if you go back over, maybe you still have Proverbs 31 open there in front of you. But if you look at Proverbs 31 and verses 4 and 5, here's one of the groups in the Old Testament who were forbidden ever to drink alcohol. Proverbs 31, verse 4. It is not for kings. Oh, Lemuel. Now, Lemuel is a name that is taken to refer to Solomon. It's taken here that it's referring to Solomon. But it says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. So here's a particular group in Old Testament times who were forbidden to drink wine under any circumstances because of the office that they held. They were kings or princes. They were rulers in the land. And they were not to forget the law, verse 5 says, nor were they to pervert judgment. Both of those were a possibility if they were to give themselves to the partaking, even of this diluted form of alcohol. And if you go back over to Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10 of that chapter, you'll find another group that were forbidden to drink wine under any circumstances. Leviticus chapter 10, we'll read from verse 8. The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. So the priests, Aaron and his sons, were forbidden that when they were on duty as priests in the tabernacle, remember the priests had a rota. They had all their Levitical cities spread out through the land of Israel, and they weren't all up in Jerusalem at the one time. There was only certain times they were up in Jerusalem when they were on duty. And there the word is given to them in Leviticus 9 that when they were up in Jerusalem or at the tabernacle, wherever it was, and they were functioning as priests, they were forbidden to take wine or strong drink because of the seriousness of the duties and the office that they held. They were not to do so. So it's within that framework that we must come and consider this subject of whether it is right for a Christian in these times to drink alcohol. The maximum content that was possible in Bible times, that which was the common practice, much lower level, the watering of it, the forbidden of certain groups to partake, and the uses that were put to it. The second thing I want you to consider is the world of alcohol today. Because having briefly considered what the Scripture has to say about alcohol, we'll soon realise that the world of alcohol today is totally different. For the simple reason that alcohol today is much, much higher in its potency. Some 1,200 years after the New Testament was written, the process of alcohol distillation was discovered. And that ushered in a massive change in the potency and also in the availability of alcohol. Because now the top level of alcohol content that is possible has long passed 14%, and it's now 40%. And in fact, in some liqueurs, it's up to 75% alcohol content. Even wines today boast a much higher content due to a process that was discovered by one of Napoleon's ministers of state. And as a result of these new processes that have been discovered, the alcohol of today has got a far greater alcohol content and strength. As I say, 40%, even higher. Even higher. And there's certainly no watering of it. That's not the maxim of today, water the alcohol. In fact, it's the opposite. The stronger, the better is the maximum of today. Today's alcohol is used for pleasure, not for benefit. Social drinking is now wholly justified and approved. There seems to be no harm in making use of this psychoactive and mood-affecting the properties of alcohol. It's reckoned that there's between 80 and 100 million that's spent by brewers advertising their product. Almost 37 billion was spent by Britons on alcohol in 2010. There's a a body, it's called the Institute of Alcohol Studies, that give some very interesting facts and research that they have done into alcohol and its selling and buying and even its effects, and we'll come on to mention some of that in a little more. But £37 billion is spent in the United Kingdom on alcohol, and that's 10 years ago. So you can imagine it's much, much more today. You see, it's been changed from something that is done to aid gastric hygiene to that which enslaves. That which is done not out of a necessary or good or beneficial use, but out of pleasure. Out of pleasure. Today, it's a love of pleasure. And drink has become an evil of the highest magnitude. Alcohol has become the tool of the devil to inflict misery and ruin on a sin-sick world. And sadly today, people want their mood affected. They want to forget. They want to blot out the things that are in their mind and their troubles and concerns and whatever worries they have. They want those things blotted out. And therefore they give themselves to the drinking of alcohol. But you know that it is reckoned that it costs $17 billion between health and crime and public disorder and also workplace costs with people not being able to attend work or whatever. That's from that Institute of Alcohol Studies people. $17 billion. It is reckoned that it costs the United Kingdom every year in the cost to healthcare, in crime, in public disorder, and that which employers lose when people can't work. Never mind the cost upon families, that's incalculable. The misery and the ruin that it brings to lives and to homes and to children and wives. The story's told of many years ago now of one of the great brewers who was on his way through London, and as he was going on the carriage, he looked out the window and he saw this woman with a little group of children outside a public house. And they were holding on to their mother's skirts and crying out. And just as the carriage was going past this pub, this man came out. And this is a true story. He hit his wife. Just knocked her into the gutter. And he turned on his heels and he walked into the pub, or the public house, again. And the man driving past happened to look up and he saw his own name above the door. He was one of the great... He was the heir of this great brewing company. But he looked up and he saw the name, his family name, above the door. And he said to himself, not only have you knocked your wife over to the ground, but you've knocked me out of the brewing business. And that man repudiated his family name in the brewery and disowned all that was coming to him that he was going to inherit as a result of what his father had built up over many years. It's a misery. It is used of the devil. For the simple reason, alcohol is a drug. Alcohol is a drug. It kills more than any other drug that men and women use in this society. And I pointed out before, we don't really have time this morning, but we've dealt with it before, those texts in Revelation 9:21 and verse 18 chapter 18 verse 23. The word sorceries literally means enchantment with drugs. That's the meaning of that term. And it's to be the mark of the last days. This enchantment with drugs. Well, alcohol is a drug. And how many people today live on it? But what misery it brings upon society. It stimulates crime, it inflames passions, it wrecks lives, it encourages ungodliness, it brings bondage, it brings death, it leads to physical sickness and then health, it leads to immorality and family breakup, it leads to violence and to death. Remember what the wise man said in Proverbs 23 and verse 29. It says, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. There's a reference to the mixing of it again. Look not thou upon wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. That's a reference, you know, to the fermentation process. You see that the counsel that was given there in the Old Testament was there was nothing wrong with drinking the fruit of the grape before it had fermented, but once that fermentation process had taken place, and that's what's being referred to there in verse 31 of Proverbs 23. Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour, and the cup when it moveth itself aright. It's a referring to that fermentation process that was taking place. And the counsel of the wise man there is, don't you look on it. Have nothing to do with it. Because it leads to this misery. And whatever can be said of alcohol in the Bible, what is that compared to today, men and women? And the misery that it brings. And the pleasure craze that it has become. There's a world of difference. There is no parallel. And when some Christian comes along trying to base their argument upon their license to drink today, upon that which is in the Bible, you can tell them that there is no parallel. You need to go and have a look at what the Bible has to say. There's a world of difference. Now, one final thing I want us to consider, and that's the principles that should govern a Christian. Because in the light of this difference that we have been noticing, and in the light of what the Word of God teaches, surely there are a number of principles that we need to apply. Principles that are given to us in the Word of God. Principles given in the New Testament. And there's three references that I want to take you to as we come to a close. First of all, go over to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. And I want you to notice here what the Bible has to say about those who are the inventors of evil things. Now, alcohol is an evil. None of us can deny that. Well, I want you to notice what the Bible has to say about this. Because we'll discover that it is the mark of ungodliness. It is the mark of ungodliness. It is the mark of those who have turned away from the Lord. We only can read a portion here of Romans chapter 1, but let's look at verse 26, for it says, "For this cause God gave them up to unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." And then, on down this passage, there is reference made here to this turning away from God and all the features of it and all the characteristics of it. And then, when you get down to verse 29, it begins to list these things in, well, it's really a summary of them, having enlarged upon some of them earlier in the verses now. We're just listing some more. Verse 29, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents," and so on, down this list. Well, there you've noticed in verse 30, there is this reference to the inventor of evil things. And that word evil has the meaning of that which is evil in nature, or that which is troublesome, or that which is injurious and pernicious and destructive to, by its nature, to others. Well, surely alcohol fits into that, men and women. Surely if there's ever a description in all the Word of God that applies to alcohol today, it's that. It's the invention of an evil thing. That which is evil in its nature, that which is troublesome, that which is injurious to people's well-being, that which is destructive to nature. Alcohol fits in there exactly. And with those discoveries of the distillation process and that other process that was discovered by one of Napoleon's officers, alcohol can be classed as an evil thing today. It's the invention of an evil thing. And can a believer argue that it's right to engage in it? I don't think so. Turn over a little bit further in the book of Romans, chapter 12 this time. I don't think these references and the commands of God's word would permit us to have anything to do with alcohol. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. It says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." We're to abhor that which is evil. We're not to countenance. We're not to be a partaker of it. We're not to say, "Well, I only take a little. I'm unkind to believe all that little, all that often when you hear these individuals who say, "I only take a little." The Bible says we're to abhor it. An interesting point to notice there is a totally different word used for evil in this text. The word there has to do with that which is not so much evil in its character, but evil in its effects. We're to abhor that which is evil in its effects. And again, is that not true of alcohol?
And some of the things that we have said about it, we don't have to go over and emphasize the point. It's evident all around us. Sadly, it's becoming even more evident in the times that we live, and the ruin that it is causing to people in their lives and their health and so on. How can we have anything to do with it? And then that brings us over to this text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, where it tells us that we are to abstain from all appearance of evil. We're to abstain. So we're to be aware that there's the inventors of evil things that are about. We are to abhor that which is evil in its effects, and there we're to abstain from that which is evil. Well, now, how clear could the argument be from the New Testament about this matter? We are to abstain. Proverbs 23:20 says, "Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh." We're not to be among them. We're not to be among drinkers. Abstain. There's many other things we could go on to say. There's just one reference I want to finish with. If you would turn over to the book of the Revelation for a moment. Remember what we said there a little while ago about the two groups, we included the Nazarite, there's three groups. But those that were forbidden to partake of alcohol, there was the king and there was the priest. Those were the two categories. That the king was never to do it, the priests were never to do it when they were on duty. Well, if you go over to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, we have that statement, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then when you go over to Revelation 5, the paraphrase that we were singing this morning was based upon this chapter. Verse 10, again it says, "And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Christian, is there not a typical teaching there in those Old Testament commands where the king and the priest was never to drink wine? God has made you and me kings and priests. We are reigning with Christ now. And if the king in the Old Testament was not to partake of wine because it would influence the way that he would conduct himself, do you not think that is a bearing upon you and me and how we conduct ourselves in this world? We are those who are reigning with Christ. We're Christ's representatives in this world. The Bible teaches now we are reigning with Christ. Oh, there's going to come a day when it'll be openly demonstrated that Christ is reigning. But the believer is reigning now with Christ. We're priests now. We believe in the priesthood of every believer. It's one of the great Protestant truths rediscovered at the Reformation. We're all priests who belong to the Lord. Every Christian has the right to enter into the presence of the Lord. We don't need any earthly individual, any earthly priest to bring us near to God. We are kings and priests. I think there is a bearing because on those that were forbidden to partake of alcohol in the Old Testament, and the New Testament reminding us of the fact you and I are kings and priests. It is a matter of testimony. It is a matter of example and the testimony that we present to the world. We belong to the Lord and we serve him. And we ought to abstain from all appearance of evil. Whatever it is. Not, that principle applies not only to alcohol, but to a whole lot of things in life. Anything that has got the appearance of evil about it, we're to abstain from it. And because of what the New Testament teaches, our founding fathers took up this position. And we want to continue to maintain it. They were right. They were right. And may the Lord help us. It becomes more difficult. I know that becomes far more difficult, but Christian, it's an opportunity to witness for the Lord when you say to somebody, "No, I don't drink alcohol," and I'll tell you why I don't drink alcohol. It's an opportunity to witness for the Lord and to own Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We've very briefly covered it. As I say, we want to move on. If we're going to get through all of these, we need to keep going. But I trust that what was said is of benefit today and to you, and if it stirs your heart to go and study it more, well then that will be very good indeed. I'll have preached the perfect sermon if it sends you home thinking, I want to read more, or I want to think about those texts or something that we've quoted. May the Lord bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer.